I spend a considerable amount of time every week thinking and praying about the church. This past week, though, I had the privilege to sit down with the pastors, a couple of them at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, and think not just about this church, but think about the broader evangelical movement and what God is doing there and what Dr. MacArthur would like to see in his latter years happen with his ministry nationwide and even worldwide, and even more particularly how the Mid-Atlantic, by God's providence, has been chosen to be an area in which they focus on and develop and put their resources into as a model for the rest of the country with this Grace Advance Fellowship, a new fellowship of churches that's being launched. We were thinking a lot about the health of the evangelical church, how unhealthy it is, how much it's being taught that's not good for it, how much it needs guidance and instruction, well-trained leadership, and things like this. It was neat talking about Hope Bible Church in the context of all of that and what our church can become and what God's plans for this church may be. It's always been our plan from way back to plant a church that would do more than care for its own, but maybe care for other churches as well in terms of training them about a biblical philosophy of ministry and sound doctrine that we could see this spread through our whole area. As I mentioned, this Wednesday, I'm going to share many of those details at our prayer meeting. It's very, very exciting, and it's very humbling. It's a privilege to be used as a church in this regard. One thing many observers have noted is that the evangelical movement in America is not typically known for having a strong view of the church. It's interesting, isn't it? If you ask unbelievers or those outside of the movement, when you hear evangelical, what do you think? One of the first things they think of is politics and the muscle of evangelicals in shaping particularly the Republican Party and the primaries this time of year and all of that. They may think of TV preachers begging for more money, promising something that they can't promise as they get money. They may think of a strong commitment to evangelism, to getting people converted, or maybe to missions. They may think of praise music, radio ministry, some Jesus music they've heard on the radio or even on the internet now. Bible schools might come to mind. Others will point to the many organizations that advance the family or creation science or moral issues of the day. And of course, all of those are good, but somewhere in the midst of that, they'll say, oh yes, and they go to church as well. But our connections to our churches are typically less formal, less defined, and more transient than it has been with Protestants in times past. Even with the growth of the megachurch movement, firm connections with a local parish are not stressed. Many treat the local church not much more than they might treat a club or something that you join and shuffle around. In short, I think it would be safe to say, and I haven't been the first one to say this, that our soteriology, that is our salvation doctrine, is rather strong, but our ecclesiology, our church doctrine, is rather weak. Maybe in part that's a reaction that evangelical Protestants have had to the abuses of high church denominations. So we think back in church history and the too prominent role that the church had, maybe we react and the pendulum swings too far in the opposite direction. In the Roman church in particular, and in the Eastern churches, but to some extent in the higher Protestant denominations, it seems one's connection to the church is necessary in order to receive grace from God. The Roman leader is called a supreme pontiff, or a holy father, or the head of the church. They claim to have priests who stand between the laity and God, and if you want to come to God, you have to go to the priest. Their sacraments are said to infuse grace into the faithful who attend. Their cathedrals are high and lofty. Their traditions are long and elaborate, sometimes hard to understand. The attire of their leaders, elite. Their great leaders of the past, canonized as saints. And that's why their traditions have been called high church. Their people seem to be more concerned with a relationship to the church than to Christ. I remember visiting a Roman Catholic lady in the hospital who was concerned she was dying. And the thing she was most concerned about was not what I was going to read to her from the Bible or her faith in Christ, but whether or not the priest was going to come and do everything that the priest was supposed to perform. In fact, many believe, as Cyprian of Carthage in the 3rd century declared, he cannot have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. We evangelicals are quite the opposite, playing loose with the church. In part, I'm sure it's been promoted too by the growth in modern technology. Why get together when you can listen to a good sermon and good music at home with Bose headphones or satellite TV or a favorite DVD series? And many of our churches themselves feed this attitude, I think, because some themselves won't practice the ordinances as Christ said had to happen. You know what an ordinance is? It's something that's been commanded of God. Do this in remembrance of me. There are now churches that call themselves churches and don't even practice the ordinances, even though Christ commanded them. Many don't even have membership requirements. Just show up, move a few chairs around, pick up a baby, and you're in. And that's it. And most, I would say, I think that's true, don't practice church discipline anymore. And so if sin happens in the congregation, it's not weeded out. Unrepentant sin, I mean. Chances are our evangelical subculture has influenced your thinking and your practice to some degree. Maybe more so in some of you and less in others. Your expectations concerning what church should be and your level of dedication to the local church. I want to say that I love the Church of Jesus Christ. I have been serving the Church of Jesus Christ since I was saved. Long before I was a pastor, I was always involved in several ministries in church, giving much time at church. The church has its problems, its blemishes, its difficult people. We can all be a pain to one another. But the church is a glorious thing in God's sight. Christ came into the world to purchase a bride for himself. He shed his blood on the cross for the church. He loves the church, and our attitude towards the church should be the same as his. I really believe that passionately. With the church so heavily on my mind this past week, I chose to bring a one-time message from 1 Corinthians 3 about the church. Through this message, I hope to encourage you to have a higher view of the church, indeed the same view of the church that God has, the divine view of his own church. Our text is Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Just two verses, they say a lot. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. I encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now keep in mind, he said this to the Corinthian church, and they had a whole host of problems. But positionally, this is who they were, holy before God, and they were to act that way. A little bit of background, since we haven't been in 1 Corinthians in, I think, five years ago or so, got to this passage. Paul's main concern since chapter 1 of this letter is about a divisive spirit that permeated the church at Corinth. It was fueled by human pride. It was manifest in party loyalties, identifying with one teacher as against another. It came from being saturated in their minds with Greek worldly thinking, who honored great speakers, their oratory abilities, rather than the content of the message of the cross. So to combat this worldly attitude, already Paul, to this point in the letter, has developed the doctrine of the cross in chapters 1 and 2, showing how antithetical the cross is and following the Jesus of the cross is to the world's proud way of thinking. Indeed, he had to remind them that they were chosen of God, and they weren't chosen because many of them were of the nobility of society. Rather, they were the common people that God had chosen. And so this is how God works, and they should stay humble and realize that. More recently, right here in chapter 3, he zeroed in on their carnal way of thinking, and that had to go. And then he provided doctrine about spiritual leaders and warned them to build on the foundation that he had laid at Corinth there well. Sometimes spiritual leaders who are genuinely saved They don't carry on their ministry properly. They don't lay a good foundation and build upon that well. And though they are saved, they haven't conducted their ministry properly, and so that is burned up. That's what it's talking about there in the earlier part of this chapter. They'll be saved, but a lot of the work they did in the church won't last because it wasn't done in a God-honoring kind of way. But now here, he's bringing all of this argument from chapter 1 and forward to a head, to a climactic warning and confrontation of these Corinthian believers. The language in this section is, I think, rather strong and maybe even emotional. It's charged with great truth. It's meant, again, to diminish the world's way of thinking and magnify the greatness of God and His church and His way of doing things. So he's writing now of the importance of the church, how the church must be treated holy, and that no one should do it any harm or else. And there is a warning in the passage. All of that teaching is to get them to stop bickering and focus on what God says, to see the larger picture of what God is doing with the church, to be mature and united with Christ and work together in unity for the growth of the church. So there's two truths about the church I want to pass on to you this morning. Paul teaches two here in verses 16 and 17. If we had time to go into 18 down through 23, we would see a lot of the extravagant possessions of the church. But I want to focus on 16 and 17. And in verse 16 and the last part of verse 17, we see the exceptional nature of the church. What is the church? The nature of the church. We see the exceptional nature of the church. And then secondly, we see the extraordinary defense of the church in the first part of verse 17. So we have the exceptional nature of the church and the extraordinary defense of the church. Let's look at the nature of the church first, back at verse 16. Look how strongly Paul starts here. Don't you know? That's a rebuke to the Corinthians. The Corinthians boasted in knowledge, see? But Paul asks, don't you know? In fact, throughout this letter, he's going to ask that 10 times. To show they really haven't learned as much as they think that they've learned. Don't you know you are the temple of God? Temple is the word naos in Greek. It means the inner sanctuary of the temple. It's distinguished from another word translated temple, hieron, which means the whole temple mount. Jerusalem had the entire temple district area. But that actual inner sanctuary is what he's talking about here, the naos. You are the temple of God. You are the inner sanctuary. You are the place the Spirit of God comes. The Spirit of God is God Himself, and God comes and lives in His inner sanctuary, and that inner sanctuary is you. You, Corinthians, house the very presence of God. You are the temple where God the Holy Spirit lives. Now, this is referring to the collective church. We were in 1 Corinthians 6, we'd see that our individual bodies as believers also are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we're told that we ought to control the passions and lusts of our body. We need to treat our body well, not do harmful things to it, certainly not do immoral things to it. And that would be a great sermon, but that would be 1 Corinthians 6. This is 1 Corinthians 3, and it's talking about the church collectively, that we collectively are the temple. The you there is a plural you in Greek. The image that Paul just finished with in verses 12 through 15, if you glance back, was of the church as a building. And later in verses 21 through 23, the possessions spoken of are for the whole church, not individual believers. We read in Ephesians 2 that the whole church is growing into a temple to house the Spirit of God. So just as the Spirit comes into each one of you individually, we're told the Spirit of God, who's invisible, obviously, and has properties that we don't fully understand, has come to live in the totality of His church, to dwell inside of us. Just stop for a moment and think how special that alone makes us. I think if we could just take that thought and carry it and think about it all week long, and we began to think about the implications of that, it would raise our view of, well, of one another as we see each other right here. Just common people, we got dressed, rushed out the church, tried to make sure the kids didn't misbehave. Here we are, the temple of God. We don't think of ourselves as all that special, and rightly we ought not to. This is really a work of God, of grace on our behalf. We don't deserve it, sinners that we are, true? But it is who we are. And if you get nothing out of the message today, take that home and think on that. The church is the temple. You can't say that about Costco. Can't say that about the synagogue today. Can't say that about any organization, certainly not the Congress. But this organization here, this group of people, is the temple of God. It says so right here. That's special. The very idea of us, you and me, other believers in Christ together being the temple, it's precious. It's magnificent truth. See, though God is omnipresent, you know what that means, right? He's present everywhere in the world, in the universe, and even beyond, simultaneously at the same time. It's a property, a characteristic, a quality, an excellence of God we cannot fully understand with these finite minds. He dwells everywhere in the world simultaneously. Psalm 139:7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Answer, nowhere. God's everywhere. Even though that's true, the scriptures also teach that God has chosen to have his presence in a special, manifested way in certain locations only. It's interesting, isn't it? The God of the universe, who can't be contained, decides to have an aspect of his presence more clearly seen there than anywhere else. The Lord dwells in heaven, for example, in a fuller manifestation of all of his glory than anything that we see here on earth. Acts 7:55, being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. Where? In heaven. He saw it there at that locale. It's not seen everywhere. Revelation 5:13, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That's where he is in that special way. That indeed is where the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is today. That's the heavenly scene. So why does he need a temple on earth if he's so great and omnipresent? Why does God need a temple on earth? Answer, so he can live among men in a special way. When God made man on the earth, God still came to be among man, though in a limited way. He gave a physical manifestation of himself in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:8 records that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Didn't work, of course. But there he came walking, and they hid themselves from his presence, special aspect of his presence. They knew it was God coming. They acted like they'd had this happen before. This was a regular occurrence. God would take on a form and meet them in the garden. And when they sinned, they not only incurred the death penalty for the human race, they were removed from this special presence of God. They had to be banished from the garden. They were excommunicated from paradise. Why is that significant? Because now they were no longer privileged to be in the presence of the greatest being in the universe. They had the cows still. They had the donkeys. The lion, though the lion was changed, not as friendly anymore. There was a curse on the planet. But that time with God, gone. Gone. They no longer were allowed to be near him, to hear his voice, to fellowship with the Almighty, to experience the highest joy. You know what Psalm 16:11 says? It says, in your presence, God, is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Struck out with that. Instead, what Isaiah 59:2 teaches had become true of them. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's what sin does. After the garden, in order to meet with God in a more limited way, and indeed not in the same kind of full manifestation, man had to come with blood, the sign of death, to the altar and make blood sacrifices. They weren't always blood, but it was the blood sacrifice obviously was learned early on. These altars were places marked off for meeting with God. Stone altars, whatever they were. They're special places. And God would come there again and meet man in a special way at that place. A place set apart for the highest purpose that a human being can have, and that is to give honor and glory to his Creator. Genesis 8:20 says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give the land." So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is where we meet God, at altars. It's where God connects with man in his sinful state. Now a sacrifice has to be made on an altar, because man has sinned. And when his people were called out of the land of Egypt centuries later, God had them build a tent. And what was in the tent? An altar. They had a portable worship area. We call it the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Exodus 25:9. "According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture, just so you shall construct it that way." In other words, there's some kind of a pattern above, and I'm going to give that to you, and you construct that tabernacle, that portable tent, and the altar inside of it exactly the way I tell you to do it. Hebrews 8:5, it says, "It was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things." And this is where they met God, the Israelites. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38 records this. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Verse 35, "Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel." Why? That's where God's special presence is. Cloud, fire. He gets up and leaves. God's gone. We've got to follow him. There he goes out in front of us, pitch up the tent. Let's go. Follow the presence of God. And what would happen if the presence of God, the altar, the tabernacle, was treated poorly? Well, Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 2 is a pretty good illustration, I think. "Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." You know who that was? Nadab and Abihu offered the wrong kind of incense because they were sloppy priests. Burnt toast. That's what God did to them. Once inside the land of promise, they carried the tabernacle with them. After a few centuries, David wanted to build a permanent temple, grander than just the tent. God says, "You're a man of warfare. I'm not going to let you do it, but I'll let your son Solomon do it." And so Solomon builds the temple. And when it was first constructed, it says in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house." Wow. Solomon's temple then, after being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, again many centuries later, was rebuilt by the people who came back into the land under the leadership of men like Ezra and Nehemiah. Later Herod, with altogether different motives, the time of Christ, made great improvements to the temple of Nehemiah. It gave it even greater splendor. But all of that Old Testament worship with altars and tabernacles and temples was to point to something greater. Jesus. Jesus would come down. It was the Christmas season. He came down, took on a body, and he lived among us. Jesus we call Emmanuel. Why? Because he is God with us. The presence of God now has come down and has taken on a body, a human body, a true human being, born of a virgin, now lives among us. He is the presence of God. Indeed, he is God himself. The three disciples, Peter, James, and John, got a little glimpse of that halfway through Jesus' ministry in the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Where all of a sudden he was transformed, and who he was on the inside came out of his human body, and they saw, this is not just a prophet, not just a good man, this is God. They didn't know what to do. They're all confused, Peter particularly, but the message got through. This is God. Now, we've been learning the Gospel of John. You know what it says in there in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 14? This will test your memory. "And the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John could be referring to that time where he saw the transfiguration. We saw his glory. That word for dwell is skenao. You know what it means? It means to pitch a tent or to dwell or to tabernacle among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. They saw the glory of God in Christ as he tabernacled among his people. He was Emmanuel. God lived among them. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells. In what? Bodily form. Jesus was God living in a body come down from heaven, living among his people. He was the temple. So how did the church become the temple? We say, you're the temple. How did we become the temple? How did that happen? Back in John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered some of the Jews, destroy this temple, and he was pointing at the temple that Herod had built. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking figuratively, of course. He was speaking of his resurrection on the third day. After the resurrection of Christ, what happened? He ascended into heaven, right? What did he receive from the Father? The promise of who? The Holy Spirit, right? The promised Holy Spirit the Father gave to the Son. And what did the Son do with the Holy Spirit when he was at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and he sat down? He then poured forth the Spirit of God upon his band of followers, his disciples, on the day of what? Pentecost. And on that day, the band of disciples became the church of God. They became the body of Christ who now is in heaven. They became filled with the very Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. The Spirit of God came to live inside of those believers. And there were signs given so they would understand and believe that that was true. The very presence of God, God himself, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was poured out to live inside of a bunch of Galileans, uneducated dudes and gals. And they became a little band of guys, insignificant people, uneducated. They became the temple of God right then and there. And that hasn't changed. Still part of the church today. The church is still the temple of God. So you ask yourself this question. Where can people go today to connect with God? Answer, not the Garden of Eden. Can't get in there. Been banished from there a long time ago. Not an altar. I mean, they can put a stone altar up. They can put all kinds of elaborate things on it. They can do whatever they want. They can make it glow, give sound effects. God's not at that altar. I don't care where the altar is. God's not there. See, a lot of you don't know that. A lot of you still live in like Old Testament believers. We have to go to the altar to meet God. There's no altar. It's gone. Old Testament stuff. Fine for back then. Not the way it is today. Where can they go? To the temple in Jerusalem, to the wall, touch the wall and weep and wail. What a sad, pathetic sight. They missed the temple of God that started in that very city. What do you think the day of Pentecost happened? In Jerusalem. They missed it. You know, if people want to connect with God, you know where they have to go? To you. To you and me. God has planned it that if the world wants to come to know his glory, his attributes, his character, who he is, what his message is, he didn't send an eagle around, as we see in Revelation, preaching a gospel. He didn't send angels to the four corners of the earth to preach the gospel. He sent his people to do that, you and me. And we house the Spirit of Christ. So if people want to know God, they have to come to us. We are the ones in between God and man. We're the temple. They have to connect with us. That's how God designed it. That's how special you are. It's amazing. They have to come, not just to Hope Bible Church, of course, to any legitimate gospel-preaching, Spirit-filled church, right? Wherever the Spirit of God is, there's a church. And people have to come there to connect with God. God is taking us, living stones, and building and constructing a temple, not seen with these eyes, but seen with the eyes of faith. And God lives in this spiritual house. Ephesians 2 says that same thing. I'll read it again. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. How special. This is New Testament truth for God's church. See, the church is spoken of in two ways in the New Testament. First, there's the universal church, all believers in all places, joined by one Spirit, perfectly united, ontologically united in the very person of Christ. That oneness we all have, it's a present reality despite denominational differences that still exist. There is no division in the universal body of Christ. Christ prayed we'd be one. We are one. God always answers Christ's prayers. People say we need to create a unity. No, we're already unified. But the Bible, the New Testament, also speaks of the church as the local church, which is really the universal church manifest in each locale. There's the church at Corinth, and we read the letter of the church at Corinth. It's a local church. Hope Bible Church is a local church, just one among thousands. Grace Community Church of Los Angeles, Providence Bible Fellowship of Northern Virginia, Calvary Baptist Church in East Millstone, New Jersey, some of the churches we fellowship with in this region. Local churches. Of course, now in the world, there are many false churches where the entire leadership and the message has gone astray and they no longer preach the truth at all. And so we're not talking about them. It doesn't speak of that, but of the true people, the true church. I remember when I was growing up in the Methodist church, we had a very high and lofty cathedral, stained glass, and I wasn't saved in those days. But you'd enter into a room like that, you look up, you know, and you kind of have reverence for that. You see that it kind of lifts you up, the high view of God and all of that. You have reverence, and in part that had a little bit to do with me having the fear of God in me and later coming to salvation. Reverence and worship is good. But I actually thought the sanctuary is where God would meet with us. I actually thought the building, because it was so special, it looked so godlike, you know, and the stained glass window and it just had that feel. But God wasn't in there. The church isn't the building. It doesn't matter how fancy or how common the building is that we meet in. We don't even have to meet in a building. I'm glad for our building. Air conditioning and all that stuff, I'll take it. Heat. Yeah, I'm an American. But if we lost it, we'd still be a church. It's not the building. It's not the altar that's called. It's not this. It's not this. It's us. We're the temple. That's exciting. As New Testament believers, the real house of worship is not the church building. It's the people gathering together. Now, some people say, why do I have to come to church? I'm going to give you the definitive answer. Because you are the church. If you stay home, part of the church stayed home. That's why you have to come. You have to gather. It's a command. It's God's design. Dr. MacArthur was talking about these churches that have one great speaker, and then they, for other locations, they put up a little, what are those things called? A screen, thank you. It comes down, and everyone gets to see this great preacher on a screen, and they don't have a preacher in the pulpit. You know, and that goes on dozens of locations. What's that? What's that? All the people are there. The leader should be there, standing there. Someone you can touch, someone who has flesh. That's how God designed it. Put people together. We love modern technology. Get people together. God said he wants them together. We work together. We pray together. We listen to the word of God together. We solve each other's problems together. We solve our own problems together. That's who we are. And this is how we are to think of ourselves. The you in 1 Corinthians 3 is emphatic. You are the temple. That should affect every way we live. That should affect how we think about the church. We should want to be together. We fit together. A Christian loosely connected from the body of Christ is robbing God of the glory that God designed to be in the church. We should want to work and labor and serve in the church. Yes, we get tired. Sometimes we get neglected. Sometimes people get on our nerves. Sometimes the family doesn't want to come out. Sometimes the children don't want to be as involved. Doesn't matter. It's still the church. You're still part of the church. You get disgusted with the church, get over it, and get back in and serve. I have to. You have to. We should spur one another on to our purpose to worship God. Worship isn't a side aspect of what we do in church. Amen? Front row? Worship is why we gather. Together, God wants to see his people responding to his word, worshiping. This is what he wants. It's an imperative. We live in a dark world. We're the light. This is how God's designed it. We need to act like light and love. We need to be that way for one another. We are set apart from the world. For the Corinthians, that should have jolted them. They were nothing like the temples of the false gods in the city of Corinth. On top of the Acro-Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. Remember her, the goddess of love. I think more like the goddess of lust. We're not to be like that. We're a holy, it says. Holy unto God. Holy temple. Corinthians were the only true temple in town, not made with bricks but spiritual stones. What does it mean to be a holy temple? Well, I'll tell you this. It's not like being a monk and hanging out in the desert. It doesn't make you more holy. Separate from the world physically, no. Rather, separating our hearts and our practices, our commitments, our ambitions to God. Holiness, I think, so misunderstood. It's usually defined in externals. People think of something when they're growing up and they think that's holy, you know, saint with a halo over their head, you know, priests spreading incense, monk chanting, something like that. People think that's holy and that's boring. And so they don't want to be holy because holy is boring. I don't think being holy is boring. I think it's challenging. I think it brings a blessing when your thinking is right. You find a lot of joy and happiness and fulfillment in life. You can go through holy water baptism and not be all that holy, you know? You could pray at the altar, think it's an altar at church, and not be all that holy. And God doesn't hear you better there, by the way. You could donate more money to the church and not be all that holy. It's not about whether we shop or don't shop on a Sunday. It's not a matter of how many Bible verses someone memorizes. There are a lot of external things people will chalk up to say, this is what holiness is. If I do these, I'll be holy. It's easy to pretend to be holy with conformity to external things. Holiness is meant to go much deeper. Paul defined holiness by love among brethren, working with those in church in unity, not having a party spirit, living for the glory of Christ. You want to be a holy person, don't worry about whether the person next to you has a tattoo or a nose ring or a ponytail. It's not what defines or doesn't define holiness. It's the character of the heart. It's what's going on in the heart. I want to live for Christ. I have set my life apart for the things of God, and I want to keep his commandments, not the commandments and traditions of men. Concern yourself today with whether you're living joyfully for pleasing Christ in everything you do. 1 Timothy 2:8. I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Can't have holy hands and wrath and dissension. Men should pray. They should lead in prayer. You should bring your families out for prayer. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's the beauty of holiness. Do you see it? All right, that's the first part. The second thing, the truth that we learn here from this passage about the church is the extraordinary defense of the church. And just a little shorter, but it's right there in the middle of verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. The reason is given for the temple of God is holy and that is what you are. What's the key word in verse 17 there in that first half of it? Isn't it the word destroy? So that's the word that my mind goes to. Phthero. To ruin, to destroy, to corrupt, to spoil, to mar, to damage, either literally or figuratively. In Greek, it was used for ruining a house, destroying a marriage, corrupting a virgin by seduction. Used in common Greek, Moulton and Milligan says, of spoiling milk. Even of a man described as wasting his time. Vincent's word study speaks of it being used to mix pure colors and thus make them no longer pure. Phthora, the related noun, means corruption or destruction. The verb, phthero, is used in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company, what? Corrupts good moral. Ephesians 4:22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Revelation 19:2, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Corruption is perversion, you see. So with that understanding of the term, what does it mean to destroy the church of God? And why was Paul warning about that in this context to the Corinthians? Well, whatever it is some corrupting harm to the church. It goes beyond errors that good ministers make, such as back in verse 15, who lose their reward. Yes, some leaders do shoddy work. They lose their reward, but they're saved. But now Paul's warning goes beyond poor work to those who actually damage the church, corrupt it. The context speaks of ruining a house, ruining the temple of God. Now, since we know the church is indestructible, it's never going to end, this presents us with a bit of an interpretive problem. How could someone destroy the temple of God when God is guaranteed the temple will never be destroyed? Well, because this is not referring to the universal church. Remember the two senses of the church? The universal church will be here all the way to the end, carried up at the rapture when Christ returns and calls for her in the clouds, and we are snatched up from the ground into the clouds to be with Christ forever, 1 Thessalonians 4. This is not referring to the universal church, but to what? The local church. The local church. Local churches can be, and in many, many cases throughout church history, have been destroyed. And I don't mean their buildings were razed or struck with tornadoes. I mean that they've been led astray. They've been corrupted by deceit and by sin, and thus spoiled and ruined and destroyed. Many, indeed, have passed out of existence due to attacks upon them. Paul doesn't say exactly how this might happen. It's likely related to what he's been warning them about from the first couple of chapters, human philosophy and worldly wisdom, the arrogance of people inside the church who reject sound doctrine of the cross and begin putting other things into it that are easier to listen to and make everyone feel a little bit nicer. And everyone goes along with that, thinking they're following Christ, and they corrupt and they destroy the church. One of the reasons I'm so excited about a fellowship of churches, of like-minded churches like Grace Advanced Fellowship, is maybe that will be used of God to influence other churches. Watch out, don't be corrupted, don't be ruined. In this context, too, even petty disputes inside of the church, people taking sides on issues, should be a warning. You can have a conflict with someone else, and Satan can use that because you're part of the church to begin to damage the other parts of the church. You have to be careful with that. Your problems and your disputes aren't just yours. They're collectively ours. And if they don't get dealt with, if they don't get dealt with directly with one another in love, not assuming things about other people, not making judgments without gathering all of the facts, but talking directly to someone. What did they do? What did they not do? Why did they do that? You have to solve your problems that way, because if you don't, the problem festers and it can spill over and hurt the rest of the church. That's your responsibility as a member, to watch out, to love the church enough to not let corruption happen from the inside. And often that's how it happens. People get angry. They get upset. They got neglected. They got misunderstood. They got left on the side. And now a dispute happens, and that can happen. Don't do that to God's church. Deal with your problems. They're not just your problem, you see? If you have a grievance against anyone else in the church, I urge you, go to them directly this morning. Don't wait. Talk to them about it. Maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. What's more important is the unity and the love. You must handle it in a humble and a godly way. Too often we assume things of others, we make strong judgments, and then we begin talking to others about what we're certain about. And we didn't take care to talk to one another directly and get all the facts, not two or three of the facts, all the facts. Leaders in the church need to be careful. We have great influence on the church. We need to take very careful care that we don't hurt the church. We want to build up the church, build up the faith of the saints, We want to help the faith of the saints. Leaders have to answer directly to God for their decisions, for their teaching, for their manner of life, for all of that. You should pray for your leaders a lot. In Exodus 3:5, Moses was told, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." The church is holy ground. Treat her like that. This is a strong warning, yes? God will destroy anyone who destroys his church. Those are fighting words. There's godly jealousy in there. You know, zeal and jealousy are similar. Zeal for God. God's zeal for his bride. Jealous for her purity. Do you see that? God's jealous for the purity of Hope Bible Church. That's how we ought to be too. Those who defiled the temple were not treated well in the Old Testament. Leviticus 15:31, "Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanliness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them." You get unclean, don't come into my tabernacle. In Old Testament uncleanliness terms. That's how God felt about it. Numbers 19:20, "But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord." Get a little bit of a feel for how God feels about his temple? If God felt this way about an Old Testament type and shadow, how much more does he feel about the body of Christ here on earth today? Jesus had zeal for God's temple. Do you remember that? Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Mild-mannered Jesus, sitting with the little babies on his lap, also did this. "My house shall be called a house of prayer," he yelled. "But you are making it a robber's den." Imagine how the people felt when he yelled that out. God has zeal for his church. Zeal is a close cousin to godly jealousy. If you have love for God, you have to love his church. If you love his church, you have to have zeal for the purity of the church. And you have to have personal commitment for your involvement in building up the church. And I want to bring it to that application as we close. I want you to think about your involvement in church. You all have different things you need to think about. I can't talk to each of you individually from up here. You, your family, your heart, where are you committed to the church? There's going to be many opportunities for serving other people, building ministries, influencing others who don't know Christ. But we need more of you to stand up and count for the church. Give time, energy, and sweat. Some of you have never done that. Some of you have never really sacrificed for the church. That's what God wants to see. Sacrifice, not convenience. Sacrifice for his church. Some of you have before got tired, your tongue's on the ground. You need to pick your tongue back up. It's still the church. You haven't been called back to heaven yet. Your time of rest isn't here yet. Like me, if it's up to me in my flesh, I'd take about 14 years sabbatical right about now. 14 days into it, I'd be saying, "What are you doing for God?" And I'd be itching to get back. What are you doing to build up the church, to work for the unity of the church, to keep the church pure? What's your commitment to the church of Jesus Christ? Be praying and thinking about that as an application. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth. Let it sink into our minds and our hearts. Let us love your church. Help us to get past ourselves, our selfish desires. Help us to have a holy passion for your people. Even with all of our blemishes, Lord, we are your people, and this is your temple. Help us to gather together with zeal to worship, to sing out praises loudly, and to work for the building up of your church, not just this church, but other churches. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.